My first day in Christian college, I stepped out in the hallway without wearing a flip-flop. That doesn't sound like a big thing to you. It didn't sound like a big thing to me either, but my roommate advised me. No, he didn't just advise me. He made sure that I got demerits because you had to have a flip-flop on your foot when you stepped into the hallway. The next day, I finished a carton of milk and threw it into the trash can. He let me know that that was against the rules too. In fact, he made sure that I got demerits for that as well. And immediately I started discovering that my new relationship to the law, at least the law in that college, had real consequences. I was a little bit upset over it. And I let my spirit be known a little bit. I had another roommate who very wisely said to me, "Chuck, let me just give you one word of advice. Never forget it." And I never did. He looked me straight in the eyeball and he said, "Always remember, little waves sink great ships." Well, that settled in. I came to understand the ramifications of it, that the change needed to be in me. There was no way I was going to be able to change the law. This evening we talk about the law. And we realize as we talk about the law that the change that was necessary in the people who received the law was impossible without the benefit of the power of the Spirit of God. We look this evening at the dispensation of the law, the fifth dispensation that we discover in God's Word. And we're reminded as we open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 3 that Romans 7 says in verse 12 that the law is holy. The law is good. And yet we all discover that as we examine the law, as God gave the law, we find ourselves ever so inadequate. Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes through the power of the Spirit of God, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham..." Now watch how in Galatians the dispensation of promise, which was the fourth dispensation, is ever so clearly interwoven with the dispensation of the law. And watch the ramifications of the dispensation of promise as they're spelled out in Galatians chapter 3. "Know ye not therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham," verse 7 says, "and the Scripture foreseeth that God would justify the heathen through faith, preach before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed." That's promise. Abraham, the recipient of the dispensation of promise, knows that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed. "So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the work of the law are under the curse, for it's written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it's evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it's no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? Well, it was added because of the transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. We look this evening at the law, and we see how from promise we move as we study the history of mankind and his relationships with God from this dispensation of promise to the dispensation of law. We note on your outline sheets very quickly this evening that a dispensation is the distinct household arrangement of God's unfolding plan. A dispensationalist thus views the world as a household run by God, who manages it in different ways during different ages or eras. Having considered the first four chapters of dispensational history, that would be innocence and conscience and human government and promise, tonight we turn to the dispensation of the law. It's perhaps one of the most well-known of the dispensations, the fifth dispensation. Some people would call it Mosaic law, and that's a good title, the dispensation of Mosaic law. And it represents 1,500 years of redemptive history, beginning in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 1, when on Mount Sinai the law was delivered to Moses, and ending in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 56, the cry from our Savior, "It is finished," at Calvary ends the law. Now there are some, and I've been included in this number until very recently, who when talking about the dispensation of the law would say the dispensation of the law came at Sinai, we all agree at that, and ends at Pentecost. I think I've even had PowerPoints up here with that in mind. But the more I've looked at it, the more I've come to be convinced that Christ redeemed us from the law, and that redemption was certainly accomplished on the cross when Jesus paid it all. And so to be exact, we're going to say that the dispensation of the law ended at Calvary. Israel was directly responsible for the stewardship of the law. In Romans chapter 3, a very important theological question is being asked in the first verses of Romans chapter 3. What advantage then, Israel? After all, the Spirit of God is convincing us in the first chapters of Romans that all are sinners, and that the Gentiles and the Jews both alike are sinners. And what advantage then, Israel? The question comes. And the answer that the Spirit of God gives in Romans chapter 3 and verse 2 is this: unto them were given the oracles of God. The revelation of God, the law, if you will. With the advent of the baptism of the Spirit, a mystery called the age of grace has come to be. We live in the age of grace. We do not live under the law. The dispensation of the Mosaic law has ceased. Romans 6 says in verse 14, "You are not under the law." Hallelujah. You are under grace. The most important distinction to note when studying dispensations is the distinction between Israel and the church. Between Israel and the church. As we've already said, and we'll say again before this study is over, there are many today within our circle of friendship, within evangelical circles and even fundamental evangelical circles, who are beginning to blur that line, beginning to say, well, the church is in the Old Testament in the form of Israel, and Israel is in the New Testament in the form of the church. I disagree with that. I don't think you can read your Bible accurately and hold to that interpretation. I am then a dispensationalist. Fundamentally, a dispensationalist always recognizes a difference between Israel and the church. Leitner believed that for a person to be a dispensationalist, he must hold to at least three dispensations: Mosaic law, church, and the millennial kingdom. John MacArthur says it this way. MacArthur is a dispensationalist, by the way. He says the whole of dispensationalism can be stated in one sentence. It's a distinction between the church and Israel. Period. That's it. That's a pretty clear statement. Covenant theologians who come with typically a reformed view of Christianity fail to make a distinction between Israel and the church by making the church the spiritual heirs of Abraham's national promises. Dispensationalists always see a difference and say, no, we are not Israel in the flesh. Though we enjoy the promise that Abraham was given, Galatians 3 argues that in order for that promise to be enjoyed by the world, the law had to be fulfilled and the law had to be eliminated. we are under grace. And as heirs of faith through Abraham, we stand as the church of the redeemed. Now, we're going to move fairly rapidly this evening, but we look at the same outline each time when we look at the dispensations. We look at the revelation, the responsibility that is given during that dispensation, and then the ruin that comes. The revelation. By the way, by way of review, who was it that received the promise? We already said it tonight. Abraham received the promise. And what exactly was the promise that Abraham received? There, we spoke of three components of the promise last week. But what did that promise include for Abraham? When God spoke to Abraham, bringing him out of Ur of the Chaldees, he gave to him very specific promises. Can anyone remember at least one of them? A land, a seed, okay? And then that his seed would be a blessing to the world. These are really the three components of the promise made to Abraham. I will give you a land. Remember, he said, as far as your eye can see, that's Genesis 15. I will make of you a seed like the sand of the sea. That's the Hebrew nation, Israel according to the flesh. And in you will all the nations of the world be blessed. Hallelujah for that promise. That's the Savior for all the world, Jesus Christ, the one that we worship and serve this evening. As we think about that promise, we've already noted that all of the land has never really been given. And we read here in Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 14 again. Now the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Not biologically, not through an earthly lineage, but spiritually, we all are blessed in Christ that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now watch how he argues. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. You see, if I make a promise, make a covenant with someone else, if it's confirmed, no other person, except if we're dealing with the federal government and bankruptcy laws these days and mortgage claims, but typically when a promise is made and a signature is on a piece of paper, no one else can step in and say, I'd like to amend this. That covenant's been made through two confirmed parties. No one can disannul, no one can add to. And so he argues, God made a promise to Abraham. Who can step into that? No one. That's exactly what he's going to say, verse 16. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds. In other words, the Gentile can't step in and change the promise God made to Abraham. He doesn't say to seeds as of many, but as one, to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed, that one confirmed with Abraham, before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. In other words, God says, Abraham, I'm going to make a promise to you. And the law, 430 years later, through Moses comes, does it change this promise made back here? No, absolutely not. Even in contractual law between men, that doesn't happen. But this is God's promise to Abraham. Surely it's not going to happen. And oh, by the way, when God made that promise to Abraham, was it conditional or unconditional? Unconditional. God said, Abraham, in thee will all the world be blessed. And he didn't say, as long as you do this, this. No. It was an unconditional promise to Abraham. And that unconditional promise to Abraham included a seed, a nation, a land, and a Messiah. So this evening, we want to keep that in mind because we're about to enter into a conditional promise, and we want to see the difference. The law was, after all, a conditional covenant made, and we'll see that. While the patriarchs lived under the dispensation of promise, the prophets, the priests, the judges, the kings of Israel lived under the law. After 430 years in Egypt, God brought Israel out. 430 years living in Egypt, living with a promise in mind, God says, in our people, all the world will be blessed. God says, our people will have a land as far as Abraham's eye could see. No, God even established the boundaries from the great Euphrates River to the Nile. That's our land. God said it. The children of Israel were claiming it. You better believe they were claiming it. For 430 years while they were in Egypt, as God brings them out of slavery, he brings them out with a very powerful hand. We're turning in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. Go back to Exodus chapter 19, and let's see the dispensation of the law as it begins to be unfolded. Help me out here a little bit. 430 years living in Egypt. God's going to bring them out. Were the children of Israel convinced that God was with them when they came out of Egypt? What would be bringing them to the conclusion that God was with them? At first, when Moses comes in and says, "Let my people go," I think the people are going, "Oh, we'd like out of slavery, but we're not sure about this arrangement." But it's not going to take long for them to realize God is really with Moses and God is really with us. What's going to happen to prove that to them? Okay, the plagues come, and the Passover in particular, the children of Israel, the death angel passes over their homes. Only God could do that. What else happens? The Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army is drowned in the Red Sea. Some other great things are happening right now, right, in the history of Israel. What else is happening? I'll give you a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That's pretty convincing and overwhelming, and it never goes away. What else happens? Manna. God sends miraculous food from heaven to feed these people. They're seeing the miracles of God on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. It's just happening for them. And they're seeing that God is indeed with them in a very unusual way. In the third month of their journey, Exodus chapter 19 tells us, 3 months into their journey, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, verse 1 of chapter 19, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain and said, "Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." We're about to enter into the dispensation of the law. Watch how we enter into it. "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians." That brought some warm, fuzzy thoughts in their mind, didn't it? Passover, Red Sea. You think God gave that to them as a message of grace or a message that would cause fear? Continue on. "You saw what I did with the Egyptians and how I bore you out. Now, if you will obey my voice indeed." Does this sound conditional or unconditional? Very conditional. "If you will obey my voice, if you will keep my covenant, then you will be a peculiar treasure unto me." God has shown himself mighty to them. And so, number one on your outline sheet, as we see this revelation beginning, miracles gave witness. Miracles gave witness to the power of God on Moses in particular, but on the children of Israel inclusively. God was there. How do we know? We saw the miracles. It was amazing. What an amazing time to live in. To see the plagues, but not upon us. To see the Red Sea parted and we passed over, not for them. What an amazing time. But folks, we need to think about that time and put this in your mind. The miracles were given, and they're always given purposefully. And the purpose wasn't to gain a crowd or gain an audience or have a sensational epiphany. The miracles were given for this purpose. They were confirming that God is revealing himself not just for the moment, but miracles come seasonally in Scripture. And they always come when God is giving scriptural revelation. It's a very important consideration. We live in a time, after all, where people are going to church looking for a miracle next week. There were miracles in the time of Moses and a huge amount of scripture given. The first scripture given. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy given under Moses. Moses wrote the law. Then there's silence. And then we have Elijah and Elisha and a period of miracles with the prophets. And you know what you have at that period of time? You have, again, scripture that records what God is doing. You have miracles and you have Daniel writing scripture. You have miracles and you have Ezekiel writing scripture. Then you have a period of silence. 400 years of silence until we come into the time of Christ in the apostolic age. And wow, you want to talk miracles. But folks, we have to realize that there are expansive periods of time without miracles, and they're purposeful periods of silence. Why? Miracles are given to the nation of Israel. Those are three times in the nation of Israel always for the purpose of revealing. God is speaking now. You better put your ears on and listen carefully. Take your Bibles, put a mark in Exodus. I have to run rapidly here. Come over with me to Hebrews chapter 2. I want you to see this. Hebrews chapter 2. If you ever get yourself in a conversation with a modern day prophet, the conversation we're having right now is very important. Modern day prophets say they have special revelation from God. And sometimes they tie it in with the miraculous. Well, Hebrews chapter 2 ties special revelation in with the miraculous. Hebrews chapter 2, begin in verse 1. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken of angels was steadfast, the law was given at Sinai with angels attending. Verse 2 is talking about the Old Testament law. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, the Old Testament law, if it wasn't followed, required the death penalty. Now watch it. How shall we escape, New Testament Christians, if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken of the Lord, watch the past tense, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God bearing, who were the ones that heard the Lord, by the way? It's the apostles. At first it was spoken to us by the Lord. It was confirmed to us, past tense, by those who heard him, God bearing them witness with signs and wonders and divers miracles. Why do we believe the apostles' testimony? Because with their testimony came signs and wonders and divers miracles. That always happens when God is inscripturating revelation. You with me here? Watch this. Hebrews 2, it says, it was. That's past tense. In Hebrews chapter 2, the author of the book of Hebrews, which is a latter letter in the New Testament, is already looking back at the times of the apostles, and he's saying, back in the times of the apostles, miracles were happening. We better believe. He's not saying, I'm doing miracles right now, you better believe me. Did you follow that? Hebrews chapter 2, in fact, is a point in the Bible where you can reference in the New Testament and say, it looks like by this time, miracles had already ceased. One more passage for you to go to. Go to Romans chapter 3. No, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll tie this with a bow and then we'll move on. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember, what benefit then Israel? Romans 3. Answer. Why, to them was given the oracles of God. They were the stewards of the revelation of God. What a wonderful position. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. With what we've just learned in mind, this verse now becomes very clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. See that little phrase, verse 22? The Jews require a sign. Why? By now you know. Why did they require a sign? It was proof positive of the power of God. It was an affirmation of the revelation that they were given. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The signs, they were asking for signs. Remember in the time of Christ, they said, show us a sign and we'll believe. How did Christ respond? He said, I'll give you a sign, didn't he? What was the sign? Like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, even so will the Son of Man be. They said, give us a sign. Folks, that's not an accidental statement. For them to believe God was speaking, they needed a sign. Moses gave them signs. Elijah gave them signs. Elisha gave them signs. Daniel gave them signs. When revelation came, there were signs. And when there is no revelation coming, you have periods of pause. That's all kind of a divergent, but it's a fun one when you come to the era of the law. Sinai is on fire. It's not burning up. Something's happening here, folks. And the sign that they needed to know that God was speaking was very evidently given. Come back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, as the law is given, it is given as a conditional covenant. It is a conditional promise. In Exodus chapter 9, let's go to chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24 and see how this conditional promise plays out. Exodus 24, the third verse. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. What's the alls in this text? He told them all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." Whoa! Really? And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar upon the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent the young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings and oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. Half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. He took the book of the covenant. He read it in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do, and we will be obedient." Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. He said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." That's a covenant, folks. That's a promise. What did Israel promise when the law was being revealed to them? "We're going to do all of it." How long did it take them to realize, "No way"? No way. Didn't take them moments. But they've been sprinkled with the blood of the covenant. They'd made a promise that they were going to maintain all of the laws. And you'll remember in Deuteronomy 11, as well as in Joshua chapter 8, when the law is finally ratified, half of the nation of Israel, as they come into the promised land, stands on Mount Nebal. Half stands on Mount Gerizim. One half is sharing the curses. The other half is sharing the blessings. And you know what they're promising as a nation? "We're going to keep all of it." Well, they didn't. They were responsible for all of it. In every dispensation, mankind is given responsibility for the stewardship of the revelation that they receive. Israel, thus, as a steward of the law, was responsible for its keeping. Number one, the expectations of the law were very specific. Religious scholars in the time of Christ cataloged 613 specific laws. 613 specific laws. Those laws were civil, ceremonial. What's the third part of the law? The civil law. That's for the nation, how they would conduct themselves, how they would have a king, how they would maintain Jerusalem as their capital. Civil laws, ceremonial laws, how they would worship in the temple. And then the last part of the law, hear it, moral. The moral laws. Here's a question for you. Are we under the moral laws of the Old Testament? How many say yes? Okay. How many say no? How many say, "Pastor Phelps, every time you do this, I hate you for it"? Okay. One honest man back there. Okay. Let me read from Romans chapter 6. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Are we under the law of the Old Testament? Are we still to be moral? Sure. "What then, shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." But the answer to the question technically and accurately is we are not under any part of the Old Testament law. None of it. Well, but the moral law, isn't the Ten Commandments still in operation? The Ten Commandments are a mirror. All of the law is a mirror. And all of that mirror tells me is I've got a tremendous case of sin acne. And there's no dermatologist can scrub it off me. That mirror shows me that all the time. I am redeemed from the law. And I'm under grace. That certainly does not mean that I'm going to live an immoral life. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? But watch it. There are those who will argue we're still under the moral law. Be careful with that. There are moral concepts in the Old Testament that show us the character of God. On that I'll agree, but I want to be really technical because we're teaching dispensations tonight. I'm not under the law. But the moral concepts of the Old Testament are to me demonstrations of the character of God. All these things were given to them for our examples. I learned from that, but I technically want to declare, no, I'm not under that. Okay? Number two, the children of Israel were very self-assured. All these things we will do. What a lesson for us. To him that thinks he stands, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 reminds us, take heed lest he fall. And when failure comes, you'll remember in the Old Testament, God by His grace set up a sacrificial system whereby the sacrifices could propitiate, could make one again between God and man. What a blessing to know that if we too confess our sin, He's faithful and just. God warned that with the breaking of the law, without repentance, very specific judgment would come. If you have your Bibles marked there, let's go back to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. Let's see how specifically God warned this covenant nation who made these promises, how He warned them that in the failure to keep the law, there would be terrible consequence. Leviticus chapter 16, the 14th verse. Leviticus 16, the 14th verse. God speaking to this covenant-making nation, now under the law, He says, if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, the burning ague, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you. You shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you will reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues. Wow, that's pretty bad. It's going to get worse. And if you will not yet for all this hearken to me, then I'm going to punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heaven as iron, your earth as brass. Your strength shall be spent in vain. Your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of your land yield their fruits. You going to listen yet? Because if you don't listen, God says, it's going to get worse. These just keep intensifying. He says in verse 21, now if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken to me, I'll bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I also will send wild beasts among you, that they shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. If you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary to me, watch out, then will I also walk contrary to you and will punish you yet seven times more for your sin. I'll bring a sword upon you and shall avenge quarrel of my covenant. God's very serious with this nation of Israel regarding the covenant that they made. By the time you come to verse 33, He warns them, and I will scatter you among the heathen, will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, your city shall be wasted. Has that happened to Israel? Oh boy. Verse 38, and you shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. Has that happened to Israel? Yes. And verse 40, and if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they have trespassed against me, that they also have walked contrary to me, that I have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, they then accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember, and I will remember the land. Verse 44. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly, or to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord thy God. Is Israel Israel? Yes, it is. Because God will never break the covenant He made to Abraham. It was a covenant without condition. Not like the law. It was very conditional. But the promise to Abraham was unconditional. In every dispensation, there's failure that brings judgment. Israel failed to keep the law. Her judgment has been profound. With added revelation comes added responsibility. And those of us who live in the age of grace need to take that very seriously. The heart of Israel's problem was a problem of the heart. Zechariah says, they made their hearts like an adamant stone. Only one person has the power to keep the law perfectly. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, which of you can convince me of sin? He was without sin. Israel's ultimate rebellion was the murder of her Messiah. You, Peter says in Acts 2, you, with your wicked hands, have crucified the one who was given by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. God sent judgments upon the lawbreakers, just as He promised. He sent Assyria to them. He sent the Babylonians to them. He sent the Romans to them. The dispensation of the law ends at the cross when Jesus cries, "It is finished." He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. To fulfill it. Israel's ruin came in 70 AD. But notice here, there are 7 years of ruin that remain. No time to talk about that this evening. But what do you think I'm talking about when I say there's 7 years of ruin for Israel yet remaining? Tribulation. Where would I get that argument from? Well, this we're done. Why would I say there's 7 years yet remaining for Israel? Daniel says that in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. 77s are determined upon Israel. That's 490 years. In the 483rd year, Daniel says, Messiah is cut off. When you come to the book of the Revelation, from the book of the Revelation, chapter 4 and verse 1, until you come to the latter chapters, chapter 21, you're not going to find the church on earth. But you're going to find Israel there. And in Revelation chapter 12, you see a dragon, Satan, chasing the woman that gave birth to a son. That's Christ. Folks, how important is this discussion this evening? I keep saying this every time we talk about dispensations. If you can't see Israel as Israel and the church as the church, you can't rightly divide the word of truth. But we have a large number of young people, and they're going to come home and talk to you at the dinner table if they're going off to our Christian colleges. We're going to be reading books that confuse this topic. We don't want to be confused on it. Israel is Israel, and the church is the church. And God has made wonderful promises to the nation of Israel, promises that cannot, Galatians says, that cannot be annulled. Neither can those promises have anyone else interject 430 years later something that causes them to go away. Those promises to Abraham and to his children are forever, and they're unconditional. May God help us to see it as we rightly divide the word of truth. Father, we thank you for the time we could have in your word tonight. Dismiss us with your blessing. And Lord, help us indeed to give answer to every man of the hope that lies within us. For it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. God bless you and have a good evening.